Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this evening's message is taken from the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I invite you to hear again these words. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our text, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. On the eve of each new year, the church takes pause to reflect on the goodness and mercies of her God, who has brought her through the various changes of seasons and has preserved her in the face of trial and adversity of all kinds. You, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are here this evening to precisely that end, to glorify the God who both made you and sustains you. Now, in and of itself, this is not altogether any different from any other time that we congregate in this house for worship. But as we approach the new year, and indeed a whole new decade, I assume that many of us are also contemplating the various changes these last seasons have brought to us, as well as the changes that will come in this new decade. It's jarring to think how different your life may have been just a few short years ago. I know for myself personally, the 2010s have brought a tremendous amount of change to my life. I graduated college in 2009 only to find myself in AmeriCorps, in seminary, and then suddenly with marriage, children, and of course my call to serve the people of faith as associate pastor. Not only that, though, but I seem to recall at the beginning of this decade my waistline being significantly slimmer. I attribute that to the food here at Faith. Now, some of these changes, of course, are wonderful indeed, and some, like the waistline, I could probably live without, but that's why many of us in this room have made New Year's resolutions, to try to course correct, or to perhaps start something new and better for ourselves. This year, I'm going to lose the weight. This will be the year I get out of debt. This will be the year I'm finally going to start spending more time with family, start working toward the job that I want. This will be the year that I find love, get organized, and I'm finally going to grab that coffee with Pastor Beck. I'm right here, folks, anytime. Certainly, these resolutions are made with the best of intentions, and we may even follow through on a good number of them. Who knows? Maybe this will be the year where we improve ourselves and where we reach our goals. But here's the thing about resolutions, dear friends, and really goals of any kind that we make. Frequently, we make them from a self-centered place. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I'm not asking you not to do these resolutions or not to make them, but only to examine why, in many instances, you do make these goals for yourselves. We take on resolutions because we like the idea that we are in command of our destinies, that if we just put in the work, that things will have to unfold in exactly the way that we want them to. We can have life our way. We can undo aging. We can have the job, the income, the toys, the relationships that we want if only we're willing to reach out and take them. This kind of thinking, while so-so, frankly, from a motivational standpoint, is actually quite toxic when we apply it to our life of faith. Indeed, this kind of thinking is precisely what inspires decision theology. What do I mean by this? Well, how many well-meaning Christians do you know who like to talk about giving themselves to Christ, as though making up their mind on the matter will somehow be the cure-all for all of life's ills? How many so-called pastors, likewise, ignore the problem of sin by feeding their congregation these kinds of bogus notions of worldly prosperity? We like to think that if we commit ourselves to Jesus, if we just resolve to attend church more, tithe more, pray more, then we are going to stumble upon the magic formula to finally get our lives together. Dear friends, forgive me for sounding negative, but as your pastor, I must give you the law before the gospel. This is not how faith in Christ works. For starters, the premise itself is quite flawed. We cannot resolve to come to Christ. For we confess in Luther's Small Catechism, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Secondly, this goal, like so many of our resolutions, is, when we're being honest, quite self-centered. We treat the gospel of salvation like a kind of pension plan or health insurance, as though if we just pay enough in, the dividends will increase down the road. This, too, is a most grievous and dangerous falsehood. For we also confess, I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. All this he does out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. And here is the danger. If we, like so many others, mistakenly assume to make the decision for Jesus, then God cannot be called perfectly good. Rather, he would be perfectly indifferent. For it would be our motivation, our resolve, our worthiness, which appeals to his divine sense of benevolence. To choose Jesus, in other words, is to choose death. And I mean that both ways. First, that the decision theologian who chooses Jesus, confident in his own worthiness and ability to receive him, is dead in his sin of confidence. For he himself is where his hope rests secure, and not in Christ. But secondly, the orthodox theologian, the Bible-believing Christian who chooses Jesus, and here I use that term somewhat facetiously, because for you to choose Jesus means only that you come to this altar for forgiveness. This is the one who finds himself dead to the world by virtue of taking up his cross to follow the Christ. In both cases, make no mistake, there will be suffering, sorrow, and pains of all kinds as there are for each of us. But with this distinction, the decision theologian, the one who makes it a resolution to be a Christian in order to improve their worldly fortune, will be devastated when sorrows and trials inevitably come. He will say to himself, "Why does God make me to suffer?" However, for the one whose faith rests secure in Christ, though he suffers, he is given the Holy Spirit to say to himself, "Amen. May I gladly endure this suffering in the knowledge that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has suffered all for me." In other words, dear friends, the only difference rests not in us, for whether we resolve to improve ourselves or not, we are still but sinners. The difference, then, must be in Christ, for in him God shows himself to us to be perfectly good. The Christ, whose birth we celebrated just 6 short days ago, has shown his resolve for us, that he would descend from his heavenly throne and don our flesh, that he would carry our sin, that he would suffer our humility and die our death. Because Christ, who is like us in all ways, but who is also perfect in all ways, then makes full remission for our sin, it matters not whether we resolve to accept him. For the deed is done, and he has given answer for our sin. And now, whether or not we follow through on our resolutions, on our faithfulness, on our weight loss. The fact remains that nothing can undo our baptismal identity. Christ has made us Christians. He has given us life in His name, and our eternal salvation rests secure in His merit and not our own. This is the Holy Gospel. This is the good news of your redemption, that Christ chose you, that He has resolved to rescue you even while you, O sinner, had rejected Him. For while we were still sinners, the Bible teaches, Christ died for us. But Pastor, I hear you say, surely my resolve means something, for I chose to be here this evening. I resolved to come and be in this sanctuary with my brothers and sisters in Christ while all those around me chose the parties and the dinners and the wine. And certainly you did. But this fact is not what saves you. Rather, it is the Christ who saves you, and so you chose to be this evening where His saving grace is revealed to you. Christ comes to you in this sanctuary with His good gifts of word and sacrament. He does so to make His love and mercy known to you, to show you beyond any shadow of a doubt that He is perfectly good, and so His promises to you are perfectly good. That same Christ who suffered all things to save you now reaches out to you in your own suffering. He comes to you with His gifts so that you might rest assured that God's decision in Christ is for you. God has decided to make you His own. Christ has resolved to shed His blood for you. These are not your own doing. Thanks be to God. For if they were, if our salvation was dependent upon our resolve, then each and every one of us would fall away at the first sign of trouble, and St. Paul's words to us this evening would be only lies. And so I say again, thanks be to God that He is good, that His work for us cannot be undone, that we, with boldness and confidence, can gladly say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, I am sure. I am sure. For the only decision to be made has already been made. Not by me, but by our God. The only resolution of consequence has already been followed through by Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, be it resolved then, people of faith, to make this confession, Christ and Him crucified, and no other, both in 2020 and in all our earthly days. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in this same Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.